I'm going to come back to the question that was mentioned a while ago. Are you saved? Sometimes people give answers to that question of a negative nature when they may really be saved. I believe that a Seventh-day Adventist, somebody that's joined the Seventh-day Adventist sect, may have heard some of the teachings that the Seventh-day Adventists give at times about the fact that we're sinners, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That it's also true that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again. They actually teach that. There may be that some law-written Seventh-day Adventist has come to the place in his or her life where they realize that they weren't keeping the law, and they receive forgiveness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we're told, you won't go on, though, in a saved state. If you don't keep the law, you'll be lost. And any forgiveness of your past sins won't do any good, because if you sinned after that forgiveness, then that brings you back under condemnation again. So you've got to be righteous by doing righteous. That's what the Seventh-day Adventists teach. Well, I'm glad to believe that there may be, and doubtless are, some Seventh-day Adventists who really believe the gospel of the grace of God, but just haven't seen what that means. They haven't seen that to believe on Christ brought everlasting life to them. It's amazing. I wish I had with me. I didn't necessarily think I'd mention this specifically. But I have one book, for instance, at home, put together by a representative group of Seventh-day Adventist Bible teachers and leaders. And in that book, they at one point bring out with such beauty and simplicity and refer to the Word of God about salvation by grace, that it's a free gift, nothing you can do to earn it, and that you get it when you believe the gospel of Christ. You'd think that they are just as clear as could be on salvation and everlasting life. But then they turn right around, and after teaching that salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing, nothing you have to do to be saved but believe on Christ, they turn right around and they have what they call their investigative judgment teaching. They teach that, that as a sect, they had their beginning back with the teaching of a man named William Miller. William Miller read some prophecies in Daniel, put an interpretation on those prophecies, and said that according to those prophecies, Christ is going to come in 1844. Well, 1844 came and Christ didn't. And 1844 went and he hadn't come yet. I understand that Miller revised some of his calculations and made another guess or so, but he finally got to the place where he gave it up. He acknowledged that he had no business trying to predict the time of the Lord's return to earth. But that giving up wasn't what characterized all of the people that had followed him. For instance, there was one young woman by the name of, Ellen G. Harmon was her name before her marriage, but later she became Mrs. Ellen G. White. I have a book of her early writings at home. And she tells in that book of how when she was a 17-year-old, an 18-year-old girl, she was caught up into heaven. She had marvelous visions. She had an involved, intricate system of doctrine revealed to her. And the present Seventh-day Adventists believe what they believe and teach what they teach because of her supposed revelations. But one of the revelations she got was that William Miller was correct in his calculations. That shouldn't all be thrown over. But that God deliberately put his hand over a part of the prophetic truth to deliberately test the people who had begun to follow in that system. And God, just imagine that. God deliberately kept them from understanding that Christ was not to visibly return to earth in 1844. Mrs. Ellen G. White says that in the book of hers that I have. But if that wasn't true, what was? Well, she said, now all those calculations were true, and all of those estimates of the times and so forth, but the mistake was this. Christ was not to come to earth He was rather to come to the Holy of Holies in the heavenlies, and he was there to begin looking over the life's records of people who've lived and died on this earth. And he began, they say, the investigative judgment. He began investigating those records of the people that had lived and died, and thus determining who was to be saved and who was not to be saved. And they say that theirs is the distinctive judgment hour message, that they have given to them the specific message about that judgment that started in 1844. They said all the sins of mankind were taken by Christ into the most holy place when his blood was offered. He was offered without spot to God there, and that people's sins were transferred into the most holy place in heaven, and that he's purging them out. One of these days, they're all going to be put on the devil and sent off into annihilation. But anyway, back they say Christ has been since 1844 carrying on the investigative judgment. He has been through that process, determining the destiny of people. So they say now, according to that, we do not believe that a person's destiny is sealed at conversion. They say that initial conversion is necessary, all right, but what about a man's life after he was converted? And what about his influence even after he's died, the influence of his works and so forth? They say, we believe all of these things will be taken into account in the judgment in determining the person's eternal destiny. Do they believe in salvation by grace? According to that, absolutely not. They believe you've got to be initially converted, that is, you believe on Christ and get your past sins forgiven. Then your life's record, your works, if you please, the things you do or don't do. And then, of course, even after you die, those things will have some influence. So that influence, too, is going to be included. So accepting Christ, the way you lived, and then your influence even after you died, all of those things will be taken into account to determine where you'll spend eternity. Well, that is a disgraceful doctrine. It's a horrible, false teaching. But oh, how beautiful to see that when a penitent sinner calls on the name of the Lord for salvation and forgiveness of sins, all of his sins, so far as salvation is concerned, so far as judgment is concerned, so far as eternal separation from God is concerned, all of his sins are taken care of. Because Christ died for all our sins. He didn't just die for part of them. The Seventh-day Adventists like to make out from a verse in Romans 3 about how Christ was set forth a propitiation for the remission of sins that are past. They say, now there you are. If you come to Christ and believe on him, that just takes care of your past sins. Well, but now just a moment. When did Christ die? Well, he died on the cross at Calvary 1900 some years ago. What sins did he die for? Just the sins that would be committed in the future from there? No, he died for the people who lived and died before then. He died for sins that were past from that point. It isn't a question of some the point in an individual's life where he believes on Christ, his past sins forgiven, but in the future, his future sins aren't taken care of. If our future sins aren't taken care of by the blood of Christ, then just what will take care of them? We're told if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're also told that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So what will take care of your future sins and mine, if the blood of Christ won't? Well, nothing. So, in Romans 3 there, it's clear that the thought is, sins before the cross are taken care of at the cross. And sins beyond the cross, the sins of Adam, his family, sins that are the fruit of the fall in Adam, those sins are taken care of too. The Lord Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. Before the cross, since the cross. And the thing that determines eternal destinies isn't a question of whether someone is not so sinful, not so bad, that he's got to be sent to hell. The question is, what will he do with the Savior, the Lord Jesus? Well, I think I'll take a few minutes tonight to suggest that we study some in the book of Hebrews in connection with the passages that are misused. Turn to Hebrews 3, that are the most misused, and I think probably the most difficult to deal with. The passages that are the most misused to teach that we can lose our salvation, that we don't really have everlasting life as a result of being born again. Hebrews chapter 3, first of all, I think we should start at the first verse. I believe Paul is the writer of Hebrews. And here he says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." I put in the margin of my Bible, "Consider the Moses and the Aaron of our profession." Moses, you know, was the mediator of the Old Covenant. Aaron was the high priest under the Old Covenant. But Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, and he's also the high priest of that better covenant. So Israel, under the law, followed Moses and Aaron. Well, here's someone else. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." By the way, these two verses together are good to use to prove that the Lord Jesus Christ was God. Because he's the one that built the house. He built all things. God is the builder of all things. So we read in verse 5, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant," that is, in all of God's house, "as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Now then, you think you're going to keep on believing till you die? You think you're going to hold your confidence and rejoicing of hope until the Lord comes to catch up to meet him in the air? Don't you think you may slip along the way? You think you may not be strong in faith? Don't you think it's possible for you to come short of this holding fast of your confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end? That's the implication that's suggested by those who use this to teach that we can lose our salvation. But let me ask that we consider a little more carefully what's being spoken of here. First of all, we have here the household of God referred to. There's some here that don't see clearly that sometimes the word house is used in Scripture other than to refer to a physical building, a residence. That's not what this is referring to. This is the household of God. Remember, we read about the house of David, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Well, what's that? Well, it's the household, the family of Judah, the family of David, the sphere of rule and authority of the physical descendants. So the household of God is the family of God. And who's the son that's the heir over that household? The Lord Jesus Christ. Look, please, at the first chapter. Verses 1 and 2. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things." The story of Abraham and his son Isaac, I think, is very interesting. Abraham, you remember, had gone out and he had rescued Lot and his family from those Gentile kings that had gotten in a battle with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. We read that in Genesis 14. And the king of Sodom had wanted to reward Abraham for taking his 400 servants and arming them and coming and rescuing him and all of his. And Abraham said, I'll not take so much as a thread to a shoe latchet, lest you should say I've made Abraham rich. And after Abraham said that, the Lord God appeared to him, spoke to him, and said, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. My, that sequence is beautiful. King of Sodom and the men of Sodom, we are told in the 13th chapter, were wicked, sinners exceedingly before the Lord. Abraham says, I'll not receive reward from you. The Lord said, I'll be your reward. I'll be your exceeding great reward. Abraham says, I refuse to receive protection from the king of Sodom. I'll be your shield, the Lord says. I read that and I think of Christians. And sometimes the trials, the temptations they face in life, just where is our confidence? Are we willing to compromise our Christian life, our walk, our fellowship with the Lord, so we can be protected? So we can be sure and get some reward? Well, Abraham said, the only reward I want, or rather, first of all, he said, I don't want any reward. It comes from the ungodly king of Sodom. All right, the Lord says, Abraham, I'll be your reward. I'll be your shield, your protection, if you please. You know, a shield like you protect yourself with in battle. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Well, Abraham believed God meant what he said. And so he said, well, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And this Eliezer of Damascus, one born in my house, is to be mine heir. If you give me rewards, but I haven't anyone to leave it to, Lord. Who'll be my seed? This servant in my house? Well, that servant was a beautiful character. We read of him in Genesis 24, going to get a bride for Isaac. But he was a man of authority, Abraham's servant. But he was not to be the heir. He was not to inherit everything from Abraham. Isaac was born. And God said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. But did Eliezer step out of the picture the moment Isaac was born? No, he went ahead exercising authority and serving in the household of Abraham. Well, there came a time, though, when Isaac came of age, when he was no longer a child, but was ready to take the place of the son who had inherited his father's goods. He was ready to be the heir who was over the household of Abraham. So, for a time, that servant Eliezer served in the household of Abraham. He served with some authority. He got the household ready for the time when Isaac would be of age and take his place as the son over the household. We have in Hebrews 3 that Moses was such a servant in the household of God. And then we have that the Lord Jesus Christ is the son who is to be over the household. And now writing to Hebrew believers, telling them it's time to recognize that Moses has served his purpose. Moses, the servant in the household of God, was to get Israel ready for the time when the Son would come to take his place over them. Now Moses has served his purpose. The Son has come. He's over the household of God. All right, now notice verse 6. But Christ, as a son over his own house or household, whose house are we if? Well, now, wait a minute, Paul, you're writing to save people, aren't you? Weren't they all part of the family of God? As to birth, yes. As to position, yes. But what about experience? What about experience? Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? I like to point out what I'm sure is a beautiful biblical parallel to this sixth verse. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're told there, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Well, now, wait a minute. Paul, you're writing to save people, aren't you? Yes. Well, isn't God their father? Yes, as to their birth. Well, then what do you mean, say, come out and be separate, and I'll be a father to you? Come out and be separate, and you can come to know what it is experimentally while you walk here on earth to know God as your father. Well, the same principle of truth. Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? What end? End of our lifetime? When we'll be caught up to meet him in the air? What does it mean? I believe it means the same thing as we have in Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for our righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ hold the... See, here you've been under Moses, observing the Old Testament system of worship, going through the rituals, looking to the Aaronic priests to represent you before God. But now Christ has come. Moses has served his purpose. The Old Covenant served its purpose. The law was a schoolmaster unto Christ. So now Christ has come and you've believed on him. What does that mean? If you've come to Christ, you're no longer under the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now that you've come to Christ, Moses is no longer the servant in the household of God over you. You've come to the end of the law. To come to Christ is to come to the end of Moses. Yes?
In this case, it's bringing them from the old covenant to the new covenant, where there is law in their heart.
Yes, sir. Under Christ, under the Lord Jesus, the Son, over his house. So instead of this verse telling saved people that you got to hold on to your bootstraps, you know, never have any weak times in your life, never slip in any way into sin, that you've got to do that clear on to the end of your life or you won't be saved, that's not what this is saying. This is saying that if you want to take your place experimentally while you walk here on earth under the Son of God in the household of God, then let your faith in him take you on to the end of Moses. Take you on to say goodbye, Moses. The last chapter of Hebrews brings out, "Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." And the context makes it plain that the camp there is the camp of Israel in its unbelief continuing on in the old covenant. Leave the camp of physical religion. Leave the camp of the old covenant and go forth unto Christ. He's outside that camp bearing his reproach. Well, that's the same aspect of truth is taught here. Go on to Christ, the end of the law for righteousness. So you'll be experimentally. You'll take your place in the household of God. If you hold the confidence, you started out fine. By the way, let me just sort of, I think it'll help all of us to think of this. There are many people today who are Christians who are still in the camp. There are some saved people, I believe, in the Baptist denomination who are practicing water baptism, a physical Jewish ritual, who are practicing, well, I don't want to connect the bread and wine because that was connected with the new covenant rather than the old, but they have, in many of the denominations in Christendom, they have priestly preachers. Of course, Roman Catholicism, they're priests still. Well, where'd they get ideas about priests? Human beings, human priests. Well, paganism had some, but God ordained some for Israel, the Aaronic priesthood. There are some people who still are looking to human priests to forgive their sins, to administer physical rituals on and to them. There are people who believe that there are some physical buildings on earth that are houses of God. Well, under the Mosaic system, there was one house, but it was physical, it was on earth. It's called the house of God. It's where the Lord put his name, where he told them to come to worship. There are people who believe they've got to pay 10% tithe. Some pay it to Herbert Armstrong, others pay it to Seventh-day Adventists, others pay it to Baptists, others pay it. There's a lot of storehouses. They'll quote back there, you know, from the book of Malachi, bring your tithes into the storehouse. Well, what's the storehouse? Herbert Armstrong says, box 111, Pasadena. I won't give you the zip code. Seventh-day Adventists say it's their official treasury. The Baptists, of course, there are varying degrees of understanding among the Baptists, but a lot of them, you bless tithe, brother. God will bless you if you'll tithe. If you happen to tune in, don't do it deliberately, but if you happen to hear A.A. Allen sometime, oh, he's got books out on how you can be sure God guarantees you financial success. Part of it, tithe. Well, what is the tithe? Where did it come from? Well, originally, Jacob said he would give God a tithe of all if he'd bring him back safely to the land. But then the tithe was incorporated in the Mosaic system. And it was by law bound upon the Israelites. So it's a vestige of Moses. What's water baptism? Well, we're told in Hebrews 9:10 that there were meats and drinks and different baptisms. Carnal or physical ordinances imposed on Israel until the time of Reformation. Water baptisms are a vestige of God's dealing with physical Israel. And those referred to in Hebrews 9:10 are specifically the Old Testament water baptisms. Believing that men are priests with special priestly authority is a vestige either of paganism or of Moses. Now, view all the denominations in Christendom where the people are observing and believing in those things. Are you ready to say there aren't any saved people among them? No, I'm not. I think there are probably some of them that know that they're sinners. They haven't understood clearly how they're to be saved or what God did to save them. Maybe they hear some of it. But they call on the Lord as best they know how, and he sees their heart and hears their cry and saves them from sin. But they still don't see what it meant for them to thus call. They don't see nor understand what happened to them spiritually, that they got everlasting life and were born again from above with incorruptible seed by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. They haven't understood that. And they haven't understood that no human priest needed any longer. And they haven't understood that no human priest needed any longer. The Lord Jesus Christ, one priesthood, takes care of all of us. In fact, takes care of us forever. We're told that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He saves unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The word of God, to come to Christ, means that all has been paid so that you're not legally bound to pay something for yourself. You're spiritually bound to be one who gives because it's in your heart to after you're saved, but it's not a question of you being commanded to do legally, and if you don't do it, you'll die. That's not the way it is. But anyway, what I'm bringing out is simply this. There are many people, we don't know how many people, who really have believed on Christ and have been saved from sin, but they haven't held the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. They haven't seen where faith in Christ takes them, that it takes them away from Moses, that it frees them from tithing, it frees them from subservience to a human priesthood. It delivers them from the misconception that the Most High dwells in temples made with hands. He doesn't. It frees them from such misconceptions as are held by Carl McIntyre. that you've got to save America for or Christianity. You've got to save the church by a crusade against communism. What an awful lie. Well, where's the misconception? Well, the misconception is that Christianity is made up of physical places, physical times, and physical religious observances. And so if you see by faith in Christ deliverance from all that, then you see you don't need to try to save Christ's church from atheistic communism. So anyway, what I'm trying to bring out is we see many ways in which people who were glad to be believers saved haven't held the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And by the way, that I'm sure doesn't merely apply to seeing the truth of salvation by grace. There is much in the book of Hebrews when we follow it through and let it refer us back to the experiences of Israel and of how they came out of Egypt but fell in the wilderness. In fact, this chapter goes on to bring that out. I'm sure there are a good many Christians who've been saved from sin, saved from Egypt, as it were, saved from bondage to Pharaoh, saved from the bitter, hard bondage of sin. Seen their sins buried like those Egyptians were buried in the depths of the Red Sea. I'm sure there are a good many Christians who have thus seen their salvation, but have not gone on in faith into the place of joy and blessing, into the land that flows with milk and honey. I'm sure there are Christians in many respects that have failed to do that. But of course, the immediate context here in Hebrews is goodbye Moses as they followed Christ. So this end referred to here, again I say, is not the end of a person's life. It's not the end when Christ will catch the church up to meet him in the air. It's the end of the law. Hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Verse 14 has a similar type passage. For we're made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now that word partakers is from a Greek word that's translated fellows over in chapter 1 verse 9. Look at that, please. Hebrews 1:9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Well, the fellows there are those who eventually, in the end, will be with Christ in his kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ is anointed with the oil of gladness above them. But it's the privilege of Christians to be fellows of Christ, identified with him outside the camp, apart from apostate Israel, the scope of Hebrews here. For we're made fellows of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Leave the old covenant behind. Leave the animal sacrifices. Leave the Aaronic priesthood. Leave the worship at the physical temple in Jerusalem with physical rituals. If we seek Christ, satisfies all that the law demands. If we see that Christ has fulfilled all that the law typified and foreshadowed, and that we have in him everything that's necessary. If we hold the beginning of our confidence, we believed on him for salvation and forgiveness of sins. Let that confidence take us on to see all that we have in him. We'll thus become fellows, partakers with him. Another passage where that word end is used is in the sixth chapter, but I'm going to suggest that we back up a little before we come to it and look at some other verses that are often misused to teach we can lose our salvation. Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Now, if those who teach this means that you can get saved and then fall away from salvation, if they want to use these verses to teach that, then they've got to say you never have any chance after that. You've got to say that because it says it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. But let me say before we go on and read confirmation of what I'm going to mention now, that it is possible for one to be enlightened. It's possible for one to taste of the heavenly gift. It's possible for one to be made a partaker of the Holy Ghost and taste the good word of God and the powers of the world to come and not be saved. Amen. Israel as a nation were enlightened. The Lord Jesus Christ was the light of the world when he walked among them here on earth. And of course he's the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Tasted the heavenly gift. Well, what's the heavenly gift? The Lord Jesus Christ, the heavenly gift. And his work made partakers of the Holy Ghost. By what power did Christ do the miracles while he was here on earth? And what empowered the apostles after the day of Pentecost? It was the Spirit of God. And so everyone that got had a demon cast out of him. He was made a partaker of the Holy Ghost, the power of the Spirit of God. Yes.
I believe it's probably the man that wandereth out of the
world. Yes, sir. I believe it certainly applies overall to what's given here. But what I'm trying to bring out now is how it's possible for these things to be true of someone and him not be saved. The taste of the good word of God. Well, it's one thing to taste, to hear it. We read, you know, about those who are like the seed that fell on stony ground, sprang up, and anon with joy received the word, but in time of temptation fell away. They had a certain kind of belief, we're told there. I'm sure it wasn't saving faith. They tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, or age to come. Well, those are kingdom powers. The age to come is the millennial kingdom, when Christ will rule and reign here on earth. When Christ went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, he preached the gospel of the kingdom and did those miracles. In other words, the miracles he did were the proofs that he was the king, the son of David, the Messiah. And those miracles he did were prophesied to be done by the Messiah. And the kingdom's coming one of these days. The Messiah is going to be on earth again, and those powers will be manifested again. The kingdom, that age that's to come, didn't come when Christ did. But he came not fulfilling all the prophecies about the kingdom, but confirming the promises made unto the fathers. He fulfilled enough of them so that Israel as a people tasted the powers of the world to come. It should have caused them to receive the king, shouldn't it? The Savior. The proof that he gave that he was the king. He exercised kingdom powers. And when he commissioned the apostles and said, I give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, that kingdom of heaven is the kingdom that will be established on earth in the age to come. So those kingdom powers that were used by the apostles during the Acts period, they were powers of the world to come. So Israel as a people were enlightened, they tasted the heavenly gift, they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, they tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world or age to come, and as a nation, the majority of them, the leaders of them, fell away. It's impossible. If they've had all of this, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Now, did they repent? No. You know, it's one thing to walk up to the door, be right there on the threshold, as it were, or right before the threshold. It's another thing to step across the threshold and step inside. Israel as a people had all of this witness from God, all of the evidence that was given to them through Christ and his apostles, that Christ was their Messiah, their Savior, their King, and they were left without excuse. Their curiosity was aroused. We're told of the multitudes that followed him. And yet how large a multitude was there after the earthly ministry of Christ and before the apostles began their ministry? Comparatively speaking, just a few. We read of 120. That's not very many. And we read of 500 over in 1 Corinthians 15. But we don't read of all those multitudes of the nation. No, the multitudes departed from him. Departed from him. And the Lord said, will you also go away to the disciples, remember, in John 6? So anyway, what I'm simply bringing out is they followed for a time. But what did they follow for? Well, they liked the loaves and the fishes. They liked the miraculous healings. They liked their loved ones being raised from the dead. But they didn't like this one in whom there was no beauty that they should desire him. They didn't like the meek and lowly one who came riding upon an ass, the colt of the foal of an ass. They rejected the one that brought all this to them. And then after the cross, they rejected his Spirit-empowered apostles. So over and over and over again, just before I go further than that, let's read in Hebrews 2, just to show a parallel, and I think an explanation clearly of what's referred to there. Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So Israel as a people were partakers of this speaking of this salvation, confirmation of it, the witness of God with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. They partook of all that. It brought them right up to the threshold unto repentance. But what did the majority of them do? They fell away. They didn't actually repent. They didn't actually step across the threshold into real salvation. They fell away. All right, if someone is thus exposed to light from God and mercy and his word and so forth, all the things listed here, and brought up to that point and then turn away, what more can be said? What more can be done? It's impossible. If they would fall away after all of that, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. They say Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, and that's what he deserved. That's what he should have gotten. And if I say anything else, I've got to bow before him and receive him as my Lord and Messiah and Savior. Because if he was not God the Son of God, then he deserved to be crucified. See, that's the basis on which they crucified him. They said that he being a man maketh himself God. They said that he said God was his Father making himself God. They said brought false accusations, you know, against him, but the witnesses didn't agree. And then the high priest questioned him, who are you, and so forth. And he referred to himself as the Son of Man and spoke of how they'd see the Son of Man glorified and so forth. What more do we need? Crucify him. He blasphemes. And blasphemers were to be stoned to death. But of course those Jews didn't, under the Roman government, didn't have the power to stone somebody to death. So they had to turn him over to the arm of the Roman government, which put people to death by crucifixion. So when they rejected Jesus Christ, they said he deserved to be crucified. And thus, so far as they're concerned, they drove the nails themselves. They crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh. And that's what everyone does today that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't believe Christ died for your sins, you've got to believe he died for his own. And if you believe that he died for his own, you believe he deserved to die, don't you? You believe he should have died, don't you? There's no middle ground. You either believe he died for you or he died for himself. One of the two. So when these Israelites would reject him, did reject him, fell away instead of repenting, they added their voice to the mob that said, crucify. They shall fall away. It's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it. Boy, there was a lot of rain fell on Israel, wasn't it? This enlightenment, this tasting of the heavenly gift, partaking of the Holy Ghost, tasting the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, all of that rain from heaven fell on them. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars, all of that rain from heaven, in some cases, produce thorns and briars. That which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But now notice this verse. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. In other words, Paul says, but brethren, I'm not writing this to you because I think you are of those who have fallen away and not repented. No, I'm persuaded the things about you that accompany salvation. This falling away doesn't accompany salvation. And you see that? If you don't see it, you miss the whole point. This falling away does not accompany salvation, though it could accompany or follow this enlightenment, this tasting the heavenly gift, this partaking of the Holy Ghost, this tasting the good word of God and powers of the world to come. The falling away could follow that. But it didn't go along with salvation. We are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you showed toward his name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And you've got that word end again. And again, I'm quite sure it's the same thought. Let your faith in Jesus Christ take you on. What's the end of your faith in him? Well, the end of faith in him is that he's everything. He's perfection. You've got all that you need in him. So you don't need the law anymore. You don't need Moses anymore. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. In the first part of this chapter, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Well, that's the end that he's referring to, unto that perfection, unto seeing your perfection, your completeness in Christ. Let's go on now to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to take just a little bit longer to deal with one other portion. Hebrews 10, verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back under perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now it's most important and most helpful to remember this last verse when we're dealing with the 26th verse. Sometimes people come to us and say, I believe you can be saved and then that you don't have to live perfectly, but if you're not careful, there'll come a point where you really have fallen away, where you really do lose your salvation. You say, well, what is that point? When do you reach it? Well, you can't be too sure. And such people, if they're honest, are conscious that they're not sinlessly and absolutely perfect in their walk, and so they're never certain that they haven't come to the place after they were saved where they fell away and committed a sin, sinned in such a way that they've lost their salvation. And quite often, they will misuse verse 26 here to uphold themselves in that fearful uncertainty. Isn't that a wonderful thing to contend for? Everlasting uncertainty. You like to have that?
Pentecostals, so-called, come up with that one all the time.
Yeah, full assurance of hope? No, sir. Full uncertainty. But here, let's read this, and then I want to show you that I'm sure what's God's answer. For if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, is that saying you can get saved and then later on willfully sin so as to lose all hope of salvation? See, because this says there's no more sacrifice for sins.
They didn't receive the truth, they received the knowledge.
Exactly. It's one thing to receive a knowledge of the truth. It's another thing to receive Christ. It's another thing to be saved. In other words, a person comes to the place where they hear about and understand about the sacrifice of Christ and how that by one offering he perfects forever them that are sanctified, of how people are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and then to turn away from that, to deliberately reject that. Well, that isn't a person who gets saved and then later willfully sins. That's a person who never got saved in the first place. Well, but didn't Paul say, if we sin willfully? Wasn't he a believer? Wasn't he one of the apostles? Didn't he mean by that, if we sin willfully, that it's possible for him and other believers, other Christians, to lose their salvation? Well, by itself, that would seem to teach that. But let me mention again to you this 39th verse. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Paul used a rhetorical we. Rhetorical, not that he himself actually would do or could do, or that believers could do that. But he put forth a condition contrary to fact, as someone has put it. He suggested a possibility so as to bring out an aspect of truth, but went on to say, but we're not of that company. We're not of those, of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So Paul thus takes out of the category of those who want to misuse verses to teach you lose your salvation, he takes this 26th verse out of that category. While he suggests a possibility, he goes right on to say, but no, that isn't so. That isn't the way it is. We're not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And over again in the Word of God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Christ said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Are you a believer in Christ here tonight? If you are, Christ says you have everlasting life. The Word of God says you will never come into condemnation, into judgment, because Christ took your judgment for you. He took your death for you. And since justice has been satisfied for your sins, the just God of the universe won't require payment to be made twice, just once. A man is condemned to the gas chamber. He goes, he's executed, he never goes back to court again. Judgment's all over with him. God's word brings out, Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. I, through the law, am dead to the law. Ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The just shall live by faith, not by their own deeds, not by their own holding on to their bootstraps and good works and so on. They live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Once a person is clear, they won't be charged. For if we sin willfully, after that we have the knowledge of the truth, when we understand the new birth, we know that the new man can not sin willfully. It's
right.
Impossible. So it couldn't be talking about a saved person.
No, indeed. We're told in 1 John 3:9, his seed remaineth in you, and you cannot sin because you're born of God. That's talking about our new man, Christ in us. Yes, sir, that's another beautiful, glorious aspect of truth. Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us, takes care of us in spite of our failure along the way. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, we're told in Revelation 12, accuses us before God day and night. But we have an advocate with the Father. We have a lawyer. And he stands or sits at the right hand of the Father and points to his finished work for us. His blood shed on Calvary for us. His burial, his sufferings in hell for 3 days and nights. And that God saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. And so, in view of Christ having borne our condemnation for us, judgment's over. And no matter how many charges the prosecutor, that old serpent the devil, may try to bring, they won't find a hearing in court. Because that case is over and done with and closed, and Christ, our advocate, points to that fact as he stands before the Father. He's a propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I think the simplest English equivalent of that word propitiation is satisfaction. He's the satisfaction for our sin. Satisfies God's justice. And not for us only, but for the sins of the whole world. He died for all. But we are God's children who received him, and he thus intercedes for us. Have you a question, anyone? I've got everlasting life. Will that endure? Sure will. No possibility of it not enduring. Let's stand and close together. Let's sing in closing. I'm glad I'm a Christian. I'm trusting the Lord. I'm reading the Bible, believing each word. My past is forgiven, from sin I am free. A mansion in heaven is waiting for me. Any one of you brethren that wants to lead us in closing?